If you'd like to, you may open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to be reading from verses 10 through 14, quoting here from the New American Standard Bible. The Hebrew writer writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." This was written specifically to people who were tending to regress back into the old law, specifically to Jewish people, who arguably had a lot to be proud of as Jewish people, and thought fondly of the city of Jerusalem and the beautiful temple that was there, under which, under the old law of Moses, they worshiped God. There was things for them to be proud of, to put their hearts into, as it were. But it had become a problem for them. It had become a challenge for them. Kind of ironic, wasn't it, that their zeal for God, which wasn't according to knowledge, as Paul would write, was causing them to actually fall away from the worship of Jesus Christ, from the purity and the faith of Jesus Christ as delivered by him and by his apostles. No matter how fine a city Jerusalem was to them, no matter how much ethnic zeal they might have or pride of the people they were and the historic figures they could look back to, like Moses and Elijah and David and all those, they shouldn't in their hearts be tied to the city of man, whatever city that was, even great Jerusalem that had such a long and wonderful history. They were supposed to be thinking more outside the city, of the kingdom of God, the capital of which is in heaven that we long for, with an eternal life that's waiting for us out there. That was true for them. It's true for us today. All through the New Testament, Christians are commanded to be different from the world. We're commanded to put our hearts in heaven and our treasures in heaven, to be loyal to heaven, to everything is seen through that lens of pleasing God and trying to be with God eternally. But the world wants us to conform to it. You know, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, 2, you remember the passage? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, he said, to be metamorphosized, to be different. Worldliness takes a lot of forms, and it's not just simply immorality that we see around us. Certainly, that's a big problem, and that creeps into the church if we're not vigilant. Those are the kinds of things we have to look out for, but worldliness is bigger than that. Worldliness is simply thinking like a person of the world, instead of like a person whose treasure, whose heart, whose focus is in heaven. In Hebrews 11, we have that we call Hall of Fame of Faith of all those people who were focused on promises that had not yet been delivered, but who could act faithfully to God because of their trust in him to deliver on those promises that he had made. Hebrews 11:10 has that, you know, fabulous phrase there about Abraham, who looked for the city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And that wasn't any earthly city, but this spiritual city that God had promised him that he could look forward to. If you go down to verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 11, starting, the writer says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 7, that our citizenship is in heaven. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:13 that we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, is this true of us? Is it true of me that all my hope and all my energy and all my focus is devoted to God and his kingdom? That that's where my emphasis is. You know, Peter's speech betrayed him as a Galilean. You remember that story? The woman heard his accent and said, "Oh, your speech betrays you." I wonder what my speech betrays about me. Wonder what our speech betrays about us, those who listen to us. Specifically, does it betray people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Does it suggest that? Or does our accent rather suggest people of the world? Now, there are a lot of ways to take these thoughts as we go forward. I've got just a few, and maybe they're not the most obvious ones that are spoken about. It's not to say anything of all the many other wonderful lessons that could be made of it, but I want to talk about a few things that we hear a lot of today that might be indicating a problem with us as individuals, a problem with me, perhaps a problem with you. We need to watch out for worldliness in our own lives and the attitudes that might be taking over our minds because of the pressures of the world that is around us. You know, there is a lot about the United States that we can be proud of. We have a large history, a long history. I guess not long compared to some countries, but still it's something cherished for us. There's plenty of things we've had. We have so much wealth. We have so much freedoms that you know, we want. We love and want to continue having the freedom to worship God as we choose. There's a lot of political turmoil in the United States these days. Of course, the world continues on its path. That doesn't ever seem like it's good, does it? The trajectory of the world, I can't think of a time when the trajectory of the world around us has ever seemed like things were getting better and better in the spiritual realm. And so maybe we're having a lot of fretting going on within ourselves about the country in which we live, about the world, about the situation for ourselves or for our children or our grandchildren that is to come. As though Christians should ever have looked to a country of this world as our ally in the spiritual goal of going to heaven, in the spiritual goal, aims of teaching other people to put their trust in heaven rather than in the kingdoms of this world. Certainly moral decline in society can be reflected in congregations, and of that we have to be wary. But the solution to spiritual decline remains adherence to the Word of God, devotion to the Word of God. It remains teaching the Word of God and living it in our lives, practicing it for others to see. So just to be direct, no political party, no program of protest, no laws of man, whether this country or some other, will ever or has ever saved souls. And we need to remember that. No judge, no legislator, no president or presidential candidate will help us or our children, or our friends, go to heaven. It's never happened before, and it'll never happen in the future. Neither can any of them be a real threat to the kingdom of God. So as we look at leaders, and as we have disappointment about what we see in the world around us, it is not appropriate for us to be overly anxious about it, because our trust shouldn't have been in them in the first place. Our confidence should never have been in them. Our confidence should be in God, in Jesus, in the Word of God that we teach and practice in our daily lives. Things may get easier, things may get harder for us spiritually, but the real problem, what really makes it hard for us to serve God, is not the country in which we live, but the attitudes that we have in our hearts. The devotion that we have in our hearts towards God. That's what makes a big difference. Christianity flourished in a government that hated them, that actively persecuted them. Christianity may seem like it's flourishing in this country, but it's arguably been a while since Christianity has flourished around us. And it has nothing to do with the political climate. It has everything to do with devotion to the Word of God. People of the world are trying to stir us up, to put trust in them. They are leeching our time and our emotional energy. Just look at Facebook if you do that. Or maybe better yet, don't. You know, people used to worry a lot about the amount of time people were spending on soap operas because of all the ungodliness that the soap operas were putting forth. And there was a good argument in that behalf. And I keep seeing a lot of ugliness on Facebook. And what worries me the most is a lot of it is being liked and forwarded and upvoted by Christians. And a lot of it has to do with people putting their trust in this world, in groups of this world, political parties, politicians, people who are not our allies in our spiritual quest to obey God. Just as the kings of Judah and Israel were rebuked for relying and looking to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon to defend them against their enemies, we should be rebuked when we put our trust in earthly institutions. When by fear we look to them for aid rather than the God of all creation. Don't let them deceive you. Don't devote undue attention to them. I say this to me as well as to you. I'm just as prone to this as anybody. We must remember that Jesus is not in the city of man. He's not in any political party or country or government of man. He's on the outside of the camp. That's where the world put him. That's where the world crucified him. And we are encouraged to go out to him, not to try to get him in with us, but to go out to him, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have an enduring home. In other ways, our speech may betray worldly attitudes, and we need to keep a watch on it. It's easy. We're bombarded from day to day with worldly ideas and worldly concerns, even concerns for our own lives. Now, obviously, we're worried, we're concerned about our own lives. Obviously, we want to do things that will tend to protect us. And yet, all of us are supposed to be focused on going to heaven. We're not supposed to be fearing those who can destroy the body, but rather that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And truly, if God is our shepherd, who can hurt us? Who can harm us in any way? The worldly man isn't like that. He is focused on what is his by right. And he will not tolerate anyone trying to take his rights away, whether it be his wealth, his property, his person. He's always ready to meet any threat with violence. But what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 41. How many times have we heard this? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know, I know there's a lot of meat to this passage, and I'm not trying to reduce it down to a cartoon of what it says. And yet, I'm afraid I have a tendency, to want to explain away the more burdensome, the more inconvenient pieces of this lesson of Jesus. You know, surely it's not that simple, Father, or Jesus. Surely you're not saying that. Because, you know, a lot of times we look at this passage and we talk about seeking revenge, and that's in there, and a little bit more about that in a moment. But you know, it's even much further than that, because he's not saying not only don't take revenge. You got a couple of negatives in there. Not only don't take revenge, but offer yourself up for abuse. That doesn't make any sense to a person of the world. And unless we're active spiritually, it's not going to make any sense for us, because it goes against the grain. It goes against nature. And yet, here are commandments of Jesus. Just as much as the commandment to be baptized, this is here. Paul wrote very much along these same lines in Romans 12, 14 through 21. I'm going to skip a few verses there. But first in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's not easy, is it? Skip on down to verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what God commands, but what attitude does our speech betray? By words you hear frequently, maybe your own and maybe others around you, there are those that sometimes, Christians, that sometimes sound more like, you know, Dirty Harry than Jesus Christ. I never watched the movie, but I remember in the 80s it became famous about him saying, you know, go ahead, punk, make my day. Remember that idea? Just, it was going to be really happy if someone gave him excuse, or whoever that punk was, gave him an excuse to shoot him. You know, sometimes we get all worked up, and the world works us up to be ready to, you know, to smack anybody who's ready to threaten us in any way, or threaten our rights. You know, don't back down is the law of the jungle that we're often taught. I even remember children when I was growing up saying that their parents, Christian parents, taught them things like, don't you let anyone push you around. Well, is that really consistent with the teachings that we read in the New Testament? I know of a couple who said, well, Dad said that if someone hits you, turn the other cheek, but if they hit you again, then you blast them. Is that really the point that he was making? And to continue into my third point, kind of hopefully smoothly, our speech itself can be just as violent as any weapons. We don't have to punch. We don't have to shoot to be violent with people. We can get there with our own words. Again, familiar passage. You have heard the Matthew 5, 21 through 22. I shouldn't be assuming it's easy for you to read that. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I wonder how many are like me, raised on this passage, who would never, ever think of calling someone a fool, but don't even hesitate to call someone a stupid idiot or a moron. You know, in the King James, it used reka for the word good for nothing there. And I'd never called anybody reka, so I'm good there, right? But really, we understand, don't we, that Jesus wasn't trying to get rid of a couple of particularly satisfying insults. Don't use those. You know, there's a whole set of other insults it's okay for you to use, but don't use those. You know, that wasn't the point of this passage. We need to slow down and not be quick to haul out these railing accusations or these biting insults that the world likes so much. The world loves it. Some of the best heroes of this world are those who are quick with the retort, who are fast to put people in their place, who can really burn them good. You know, and if we don't watch ourselves, we like that too, don't we? We get caught into that. It makes sense for people of the world to talk like that. But it doesn't make sense for those who are Christians. Later on, Jesus said, verses 43 through 48, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he accuses his son, for he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As Jesus, who hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we need to be ready to pray for those who we see as our enemies for whatever reason. We need to be thinking in terms of what we can do to help them rather than how we can get back at them by word or deed or any other means. Again, what does our speech betray about us? We could go on all night, and I know you don't want me to, so I won't. But our speech can betray a lot. It makes sense for a person of this world to hate his enemies, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Jesus is on the outside. We need to remember that, and we need to go out to him, bearing his reproach, remembering that here we don't have an enduring city. This is not where our hope and our trust and our heart should be bound up in. There's nothing down here like that. We need to be looking forward to heaven.